Welcome to the Everyday Life Bible Study Podcast. I'm Paul Church. I am so glad that you have joined us today for this study. This is a great one, one of my favorites so far. So thanks so much for joining. The goal of this podcast is to get the Bible off the page and into our everyday lives. Now, if you're a regular listener to the show, I would love to hear from you. If the content is something that has affected you in some way, changed your behavior, maybe a mindset that you've had for a while you find is changing, then please email me. Let me know about this. The email address is paul@pauldchurch.com. That's paul@pauldchurch.com. You can also leave a comment on the website under each episode of the podcast there. The website is everydaylifebiblestudy.com. You might be having this podcast automatically downloaded in iTunes or Spotify or, boy, there's several. Most recently, we're now on iHeartRadio, so you can follow along there. We're on Stitcher, Podbean, kind of. We're getting more up there. And Google Play, we're also on that as well. So just about anywhere you listen to podcasts or that you can, we're going to be there. But anyways, I'd love to hear from you. So please leave a comment at the website or email me at paul@pauldchurch.com. Also, if this has been a very beneficial study, I'd invite you to head on over to iTunes specifically and leave a positive review. Those reviews help this podcast to grow up in the rankings there to get the word out more and more, so would greatly appreciate that. So I really would love to dive right in today to this very exciting Bible study. It's Jesus and the Sabbath. Let's look at John chapter 5. We're going to start there. Jesus isn't really teaching about the importance of Sabbath in these. He's actually violating the Sabbath in these passages. So let's start with John chapter 5, first 15 verses. So it's a long, lengthy passage here, but let's read it here. Sometime later, after whatever he did last, Jesus went up to Jerusalem for one of the Jewish festivals. Now, there is in Jerusalem near the Sheep Gate a pool, which in Aramaic is called Bethesda, and which is surrounded by five covered colonnades. It's very cool that it's so descriptive here, because, you know, we have modern archaeology that can find these things, so it's really great to have that kind of detail in the Bible. Here a great number of disabled people used to lie, the blind, the lame, the paralyzed. One who was there had been an invalid for 38 years. When Jesus saw him lying there and learned that he had been in this condition for a long time, he asked him, "Do you want to get well?" Let me stop there just for a second, because that seems like a very obvious question, almost rhetorical, that the guy didn't even have to answer that, because the obvious answer would be, "Yeah, I would love to get well." You know, but have you ever lived with a condition, maybe chronic pain or, I don't know, something, poor eyesight, you name it, but lived with the condition long enough that it became your normal and it just seemed normal for you and you almost forgot that you were impaired in some way. This guy had been there for 38 years. That was his normal, to be invalid for 38 years there. And so when Jesus came up to him, I mean, it was just every single day. He'd never had a chance to get into the pool. And the pool was significant because the legend is that an angel would stir the waters up, and people, when they got in, whoever got in there, I've heard it was the first to get in, or just whoever got in could be healed of whatever was ailing them. And so it's pretty cool. Legend there, pretty cool story there. And you wonder, did that really happen? Wouldn't that be crazy if that really did happen every single day, that when the waters were stirred, or however often it was, that they could be healed? Very interesting there. But for 38 years, he laid there, unable to walk and couldn't get in. And it was just normal for him. And so when Jesus asked him, "Do you want to get well?" Well, maybe he had to think about it for a second there. So verse 7, he starts in, "Sir," the invalid replied, "I have no one to help me into the pool when the water is stirred. While I'm trying to get in, someone else goes down ahead of me." So this was just a daily routine for him, basically. Then Jesus said to him, "Get up, pick up your mat and walk. At once, the man was cured. He picked up his mat and he walked. The day on which this took place was a Sabbath, and so the Jewish leaders said to the man who had been healed, "It is the Sabbath. The law forbids you to carry your mat." Now, let's stop again here. These Jewish leaders, I mean, I've never ceased to be amazed by them. The whole point, the whole fact that this guy had been an invalid and now he's walking, the miracle is completely lost on these guys. I mean, it just went completely over their heads here. And all they're concerned about is he's doing work on the Sabbath. Now, that was a command, you know, to not do work on the Sabbath. Anybody who's found doing work, according to Exodus 31, would be put to death. It was that important. But here's this man whose life was changed, and it is completely lost on them. But he replied, verse 11, "The man who made me well said to me, 'Pick up your mat and walk.' So they asked him, 'Who is this fellow and who told you to pick it up and walk?' The man who was healed had no idea who it was, for Jesus had slipped away into the crowd that was there. Later, Jesus found him at the temple." I love that. Jesus looked for him. He found him at the temple and said to him, "See, you're well again. Stop sinning or something worse may happen to you." The man went away and told the Jewish leaders that it was Jesus who had made him well. Advisedly or not, he told the Jewish leaders that it was Jesus. Now, that's one episode. Let's take a look at another one in Matthew chapter 12, verses 1 through 8. At that time, Jesus went through the grain fields on the Sabbath. His disciples were hungry and began to pick some heads of grain and eat them. When the Pharisees saw this, they said to him, "Look, your disciples are doing what is unlawful on the Sabbath." They were harvesting, essentially. They were doing work. And he answered, "Haven't you read what David did when he and his companions were hungry? He entered the house of God, and he and his companions ate the consecrated bread, which was not lawful for them to do, but only for the priests." And this is David. Verse 5, "Or haven't you read in the law that the priests on Sabbath duty in the temple desecrate the Sabbath and yet are innocent?" They're on duty, they're working, they are violating and desecrating the Sabbath, yet the priests are counted as innocent for that. I tell you that something greater than the temple is here. If you had known what these words mean, "I desire mercy, not sacrifice," you would have not condemned the innocent. For the Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath. So here it is, Jesus and his disciples walking through. His disciples started doing what is unlawful. They violated the Sabbath. Now let's look at another instance, and this is the very next verse in Matthew chapter 12. It starts in verse 9. It says, "Going on from that place, he went into their synagogue," and here he goes again. "And a man with a shriveled hand was there. Looking for a reason to bring charges against Jesus, they asked him, 'Is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath?'" Now think about that question for a moment. Is it lawful to perform a miracle on the Sabbath? Is it lawful to have a manifestation of God's power on the Sabbath? I mean, the supernatural to happen here. They were admitting here that they knew that there was something divine about Jesus, that he had at least powers from God that were beyond the bounds of earth here. They were supernatural. And so instead of being filled with wonder by that, instead of following him and believing within him like all the other people were doing, they used it as an opportunity to trap him. Crazy. Verse 11, he said to them, "If any of you has a sheep and it falls into a pit on the Sabbath, will you not take hold of it and lift it out?" That's a violation of the Sabbath. You're working. And I love this. "How much more valuable is a person than a sheep? Therefore, it is lawful to do good on the Sabbath." It is lawful to do good on the Sabbath. I love that answer. Then he said to the man, "Stretch out your hand." So he stretched it out, and it was completely restored, just as sound as the other. But the Pharisees went out and plotted how they might kill Jesus. So here's three instances where Jesus, it's on the Sabbath. It's like he's trying to get in trouble here. It's like Jesus the rebel, okay? But what's the big deal here, really? What is the Sabbath day? Well, the first it was first introduced to the people in Exodus, to the Hebrew people in Exodus chapter 16. They had left Egypt and were wandering in the wilderness on their way to the promised land, and God provided food for the people. They called it manna, and every morning they found it on the ground, and they were required to, the rule was, go out in the morning, collect all you're going to need for that day. Don't collect any extra, because if you do, it's just going to go bad and be full of, it'll stink and get full of maggots right away. It'll rot really fast. And so that's what the rule about manna was. So Exodus chapter 16, starting in verse 21, each morning everyone gathered as much as they needed, and when the sun grew hot, it melted away. On the sixth day, they gathered twice as much, two omers for each person, because that was what Moses had told them, because the next day was to be a Sabbath day of rest. And so, and the leaders of the community came and reported this to Moses, because on the sixth day they were gathering twice as much. And so the leader said, hey, they're not supposed to do that. Verse 23, he said to them, this is what the Lord commanded. Tomorrow is to be a day of Sabbath rest, a holy Sabbath to the Lord. So bake what you want to bake, boil what you want to boil, save whatever is left, and keep it until morning. So they saved it until morning, as Moses commanded. It didn't stink or get maggots in it. That's kind of nice. Eat it today, Moses said, because today is a Sabbath to the Lord. You will not find any of it on the ground today. 6 days you are to gather, but on the seventh day, the Sabbath, there will not be any. And what they experienced every Sabbath day was a supernatural sustaining of this food here. And it was very serious. It became something very serious. Matter of fact, in Exodus 31, God gave more law about the Sabbath and said that violators must be put to death. It was that important. God knew and knows that Sabbath is a good thing. And he gave it to the people, a day of rest modeled after the rest he took after his 6 days of creation. It's why we have church on Sunday. It's why some have church on Saturday, actually, because they believe that's the Sabbath. But really, I don't really care which day it happens on, as long as it happens. It's important for our lives. Do you find yourself saying, man, I'm just so stressed. I just don't know what to do. I'm so stressed. Well, that might be a good indication that you're lacking Sabbath rest in your life. It started as a command and has actually become kind of a tradition in the church now. Matter of fact, in Jesus' day with these leaders, it was a command, but it became something more than that, or actually, I'd say less than that. Let's talk about traditions a little bit. Traditions are extra-biblical customs that become a way of life. They are neither good nor bad in themselves. Really, it depends on us. How we view and treat traditions, that determines if they are helpful or not, helpful or destructive. So there's a guy, you may be familiar with his name. His name is Tom Rainer. He studies church growth, church trends, church, all this stuff. He's immersed in the study of church. And some time ago, he did a study on traditions in the church, and he came up with a top 10. Now, you might think of something else in here, but overall, in the big study that he did, these were the top 10 traditions that he came up with. See if any resonate with your experience. First, music style. That's a big one. Order of service, doing things a certain way, I guess. Times of worship services. The role of the pastor. A committee structure. Oh, God help us. Specific ministries and programs that we feel we have to have. Church location. Business meetings, because we want to know how the finances are going. Staff positions and job descriptions for those staff positions. Those are the top 10, what Tom Rainer calls traditions in the church today. Now, what strikes me about all of that is, as I'm looking at that list, I don't see anything in there that has anything to do with anybody coming to know Jesus, anybody growing in their faith, anybody coming from darkness to light here. This is all just the extra stuff that make church what we call church. but isn't really church at all. For Jews, one of their biggest traditions was keeping the Sabbath as well. Granted, it wasn't so much a tradition as it was a commandment, you know, but they misunderstood the purpose of the commandments. Let's revisit Matthew chapter 12 here. David and his men, they did something unlawful. Jesus gave this example when his disciples picked the heads of grain. David and his men did something unlawful here. Then he talked about, you know, if you pull out a sheep, if your sheep falls into a pit, you pull it out on the Sabbath, you know, and the implication is there, that is unlawful. But Jesus is saying, forget about it. Now, is he saying that the law can't be broken except in certain circumstances? I mean, it seems like maybe he's contextualizing right and wrong, that it's wrong except unless certain conditions are met. But actually, Jesus was presenting more of the real proper meaning and intent behind the law there. It was meant to bring freedom, not bondage here. He says in Matthew 12, verse 12, therefore, it is lawful to do good on the Sabbath. The Sabbath was meant for good, for our good, not as a ball and chain as they had turned it into. It was meant to bring freedom. So he explains really the intent of the law was goodness for God's people. So what can that be today? You know, there is the Sunday church attendance, I guess, you know, and those kind of traditions right there. Maybe a couple of other things. You know, I go to my brain goes to reading and studying the Bible. This is something that's good. I would say essential for our lives in Christ. That we ought to all be doing. It's meant to feed and fill us with the knowledge of God. That is exactly why I'm doing this podcast, right? But we've made it something that we better do if we know it's good for us, basically. We made it something that we have to do, or God's just going to ignore us here. What about tithing? Tithing is something that I believe in. I believe that this tenth of our income is the starting place for giving here. Tithing is meant to be a blessing to those who do it, but there's a lot of people who think that, man, God's going to take all your money and you're going to be destitute if you don't tithe. If you don't tithe, bad things are going to happen to you. But let me tell you this, God's not going to hate you if you don't tithe. You're just going to miss out on a great blessing. God doesn't leave you if you don't read the Bible. But you might find yourself growing farther and farther away, you know. It's where we put our attention and our heart, right? See, Bible reading and tithing, they're not traditions in the church today. Much like the Sabbath for the Jews was not really a tradition. It was a command, right? And like Bible reading and tithing, we teach these things as a way of life. And these are just two examples. But we just teach these things as a way of life for the Christ follower. But they're not meant to be binding, suppressing, ball and chain experiences. They're meant to bring life. But so many people live in this performance-based mentality that, well, man, if I don't spend my time here, then I'm not going to please God and I'm not going to impress him, or God's going to be upset with me. If I don't give, then I'm disobeying God and he's going to get me, you know, he's going to remove his blessing from my life here and he won't be pleased with me. But, you know, even the Bible testifies, nobody should give under compulsion. If you feel compelled like that in that negative pressure way, then it's better for you not to give, because God loves a cheerful giver. These things are meant to bring life, not to suppress and oppress. You know, some people don't want to follow Jesus today because they think they'd have to give up too much. Or maybe they think they'd have to do the things that Christians have to do. You know, I don't want to do those things. Don't tell me what I have to do. Well, if you were a Jew in Jesus' day, you had to observe the Sabbath. You have no choice in this. But what happened in these Sabbath episodes where Jesus and his disciples violated, according to their interpretation of the law, that he violated the Sabbath here? What happened in those episodes? Well, people were healed. Lives were changed. His disciples were refreshed, but the religious types, man, they were offended. I don't know if you grew up in church, you might remember those boards that was typically hung up in the front of the sanctuary there, so everybody could see it. They had the attendance and offering figures from last week. There was typically a last week's, and on the one that I remember, there was a Sunday school attendance, there was a worship attendance, and there was a last week's offering as well. I was at a church once. I was on staff there as pastoring, and that board was there. It was moved away out of the sanctuary and into the office, but it was still very visible there as well. And man, I just didn't like it because I thought it really focused on the wrong things. It focused on how much money we're getting and how many butts were in the seats, right? And so this woman at church, though, I took it down because I just thought, man, this just focuses on the wrong things and new people in church. What are they going to? Anyways, there was a woman in the church that she was so upset because we took it down. But of course I took it down. It focuses on the wrong things, but she threw fits a lot of times over petty things like that. You know, the only reason why previous pastors kept it up was because they were pretty much afraid of her. They tried and she came after them. There was this one time that she didn't like the way someone was dressed in church here. Now, she came to me before church to complain about a woman who was new to the church. This woman who came and started following Jesus, it was a new life for her. She had joined small groups. She started serving in the church, began sharing Christ with her friends. And I'm thinking, you don't want her here because you don't like how she dresses? And she used Paul's words in Corinthians, in one of the letters to the Corinthians, where he talks about how a woman should dress or adorn herself in church, that she should not be made up with big hair and all that kind of stuff and fancy jewelry and stuff. Well, the point of that verse that Paul's talking about there was not to suppress a woman's beauty or their prerogative to accessorize, okay? The point of that was to not dress or adorn yourself in such a way as to just bring attention to yourself and off of the real reason why we're there. The question is, who are you exalting, God or yourself? So Paul's command for women to not style their hair was not meant to be a restriction on hairstyles and makeup. It was really more of a matter of worship here. Where are you putting your attention? Where do you want others to put their attention? And this lady who was new to the church, it wasn't inappropriate at all, but it was just different. But this lady who was new to the church, she had been forgiven much, and she worshiped a lot. And this new Christian, man, I believe that this new Christian had done more for God's kingdom in a month than this woman did in the past several years. I was direct in my response, but nice. But inside, I'm screaming, you gotta be kidding me here. You know, these things that we hold on to that now are just suppressing ball and chain type things. I remember the first time I preached without a tie. It was the best day of my life so far, other than coming to know Jesus and getting married and those kinds of things. And well, I guess you can put the birth of the kids in there as well. But it was a great day, okay? You'd have thought that I'd committed adultery, that I was standing up there confessing to some sort of a moral failure, because that's the looks of utter horror and shock that I got from some people. Not all of them. The people that had been coming into the church that were new, they were relieved. They were so grateful. And they said, it's about time. But the ones that had been holding on to these traditions, they were so mad. Can I just say, don't be that person. You know, just stop it. If you are that person, my prayer for you is that you would see that these things are petty. They're extra biblical. They don't have anything to do with anybody coming to know Jesus whatsoever. Traditions, when put on the same level as Scripture, are destructive, and they become barriers between people and God. We talked about that when we talked about Jesus and the woman at the well several podcasts ago. Jesus recognized the Sabbath as something good that had become destructive, and it was now a barrier to the good news that he was proclaiming. Now, if there's one thing that Jesus teaches us, it's that there are no barriers between God and people. There are no times when he is not engaged with us. In fact, he said that the Sabbath was made for people, not the other way around. And he is the Lord of the Sabbath, so his invitation is for people to come and be blessed and be refreshed on the Sabbath. He's the whole point of why we do these good things here. When he ceases to become the point, those good things become death to us. And the result is dry, boring, life-sucking religion, and that's the very thing that Jesus came to do away with. Yet, through the years, a lot of people have done their best to drag it all back up, and there are casualties all over the place. Maybe some of you listening were casualties of dead religion at one point, but then at some point you saw the truth. You saw Jesus. Maybe even through this podcast and these episodes, you're seeing Jesus for who he really is. He says in John 10, one of my favorite scriptures, that he's come to bring life in all its fullness. Listen to this. If you don't get anything else, get this. We're not Christians because we do things that Christians do. We're followers of Jesus because we've put our hope in the life-giving power of God, and he's transforming us on the inside. Matthew 12:7, if you had known what these words mean, Jesus says, I desire mercy, not sacrifice. He's quoting Hosea chapter 6, verse 6 there. I desire mercy, not sacrifice. You would have not have condemned the innocent. So Jesus declares them innocent. But they're violating these Jewish leaders' interpretation of the law. They know they're obvious, and they deserve punishment here now. Jesus declares them innocent, and he declares the true intent of what the Sabbath is all about. And God's heart, I desire mercy, not sacrifice. In other words, even the Old Testament in Hosea, God preferred a right heart over spiritual regulations. Now, sacrifice and burnt offerings, they were required of the people. But God's desire was mercy, and still is, mercy and acknowledgement of him. When he says, he quotes Hosea, I desire mercy and not sacrifice. Sacrifice, that's something we do, that we can do, right? We, back in the day, you know, they would sacrifice animals, bulls, lambs, you know, doves, whatever. And that's man doing their stuff to get to God. But he says, what I really desire is mercy. Now, who does that? That's not us. That's all God. I desire mercy. I desire for my mercy to come upon these people here. I'm just going to love them. I'm going to accept them. I know their hearts, and I love them, and I desire to be merciful to them. Not your sacrifices, not your regulations here. Man, that's cool. What would it look like if I wasn't so focused on just doing what Christians are supposed to do, or on not doing what we're not supposed to do, right? What if my focus was simply to live to please God? What if my prime objective was simply to love the Lord my God with all my heart, soul, mind, and strength? To reflect the light of the world to those in darkness, how would my life be different? What's the Christian life for you? A set of rules to follow? Maybe that's what you grew up with at some point. You know, you're just in your childhood. That's kind of, you know, I don't think my upbringing was all that legalistic, but there was a definite set of rules of things that we just don't do. We don't cuss, we don't drink, we don't smoke. You know, we don't date non-Christians. That was a big one. That was a biggie right there. Maybe that's what you grew up with. I had a chemistry teacher in high school. Can't remember her name. I see her face. She was hilarious, by the way. She was awesome. But we were getting ready to do some experiments, like with the Bunsen burner and some corrosive agents, I guess, or something like that. I don't know what it was, but maybe acids or something. But anyway, she's going over the rules beforehand, obviously, the safety rules. And she was saying, you know, this don't touch that, you know, this Bunsen burner, don't put your hand over, or don't burn this, or don't burn whatever, you know, don't do this, don't do that was what she was talking about. And she stopped and she said, man, I feel like a preacher. Don't do this. Don't do that. And perhaps you think, well, yeah, isn't that what it is? But Jesus' life demonstrates that absolutely not. That's not what it is. The Christian life is not about what we can't do. It's about what he has set us free to. People have invented so many rules and traditions, and they think, man, if you live by those traditions, well, you're okay. If you do what Christians do, then you're okay. If you don't do what Christians aren't supposed to do, then you're okay. And what we have there is a religion by works. That's our sacrifice. That's our working toward God when he says, that's not what I want. I just want to be merciful on sinners. So Colossians chapter 2 really, I think, illustrates this point very well. Paul's talking here, starting in verse 20, and then we're actually going to go into chapter 3 a little bit because, you know, Paul didn't write it with chapter and verse. He just wrote it as one letter. Chapters and verses were added later. And so I just want to continue my thought into chapter 3 a little bit. Colossians chapter 2, starting in verse 20. Since you died with Christ to the elemental spiritual forces of this world, why, as though you still belong to the world, do you submit to its rules? Rules like do not handle, do not taste, do not touch. These rules, which have to do with the things that are all destined to perish with use, just earthly things, are based on merely human commands and teachings. Such regulations indeed have appearance of wisdom with their self-imposed worship, their false humility, and their harsh treatment of the body, but they lack any value in restraining sensual indulgence. Since then you have been raised with Christ, set your hearts on things above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things above, not on earthly things. Now, for years I read that, not on earthly things. I translated that as sinful things. Don't set your mind on sinful things. But that's not what Paul's talking about here. He's talking about these traditions, these things that Christians do that we're supposed to do, right? That he says really lack any value in restraining you from sin of any kind, or even, I could add, getting close to God. So he's talking about what we would call good things here, but they're all things of earth. They're going to perish with use. And he says, stop dwelling on that kind of stuff that has no value to your eternal soul here, you know? Tattoos used to be one of the worst things that you could get. It's like you get a tattoo and that ink in your skin would forever condemn your soul to hell right there, right? It's like, you know what? That's just going to fade away and decay one of these days, but my soul is not connected with that. You know what I mean? So set your minds on things above, not on earthly things. And what he's talking about there is these regulations, these human commands and teachings of self-imposed worship and false humility, all these things that have the appearance of good but are not. Can I say this? Yes, I can say this. It's my podcast, so I'm going to say it. Doing good things does not make you any closer to God. Reading the Bible that we talked about early, reading and studying the Bible, going to church, giving and tithing regularly, serving in your church, all of those things that that we teach are very important, even essential for the life of believers, none of those things will get you any closer to God. None of those things save your soul. None of those things have any change on your on the condition of your heart. Now you're saying, wait a second. I can go to church and I can hear the word and that changes my heart and things. Okay, yeah, I understand that. So I'm not saying don't do those things. We are saved by faith, by grace, through faith in Jesus, and that is all. It's his mercy. It's nothing that we can do. We can do nothing to save ourselves, to make us any closer to him at all. That's all the stuff that we can do in and of ourselves. And so maybe it's a different perspective now that I can pass along to you here. Now, these things, I believe, are things that are great, things that we should do. I think you should definitely attend church. I think you should give. I think you should read your Bible and study the Bible and those kinds of all of those kinds of things, I think, are very important here. But none of that impresses God. None of that makes him take a double take at you and say, whoa, look at that person. None of that changes your heart. Even Jesus told the Jews, he says, look, you search the scriptures because in them you think you have eternal life. I used to read that and I'm like, well, don't we have eternal life in the scriptures? But Jesus said, you search the scriptures because you think you have them. And what he's saying is, no, I'm the point. I'm the one with eternal life. Whoever believes in me will not perish but have eternal life. And so all of these things that we can do are fantastic, and they might be good things, but keep them in perspective. We live with such a performance-based mentality that if I do this and do that, and if I put so much time in per day reading the Bible, I might not understand anything that I'm reading, but at least I'm reading it. Well, then I'm okay. And that's simply not true. True Christianity is not about earthly things. It begins and ends in the heart. That is true religion. So the question today then is, how is your heart? I'm just, for some odd reason, I'm reminded of, was it Tina Turner that sang, what's love got to do with it? You know, what's the heart got to do with it here? Look, I'm doing this and I'm doing that. But that's not saving you. Not one bit. It's your heart. So how is your heart? And right now, as I mentioned that, is your heart right? You know the answer to that question. It's yes or it's no. And my prayer is that you would make a decision today. Look, I'm going to stop the performance-based mentality here. I'm just going to love the Lord my God with all my heart, soul, mind, and strength. Maybe a prayer of forgiveness for sins, and a decision to follow him even now. Well, that's about all the time we have for today. Thanks for listening. I'm excited about next week. We're going to get into the calling of another disciple, Matthew. Very cool stuff. God bless you. Go to our website, everydaylifebiblestudy.com. Leave some comments there or email me at paul@pauldchurch.com. Leave a positive review at iTunes. It would be greatly appreciated. And in the meantime, until this happens next week, God bless you.